Good morning, everyone. If you would like to finish up these conversations, and you can begin them again at the end of the service. It's good to be here with you this morning. Our text this morning will be Psalm 47. So if you'll turn with me there in your Bibles, Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This is the unvarnished word of God. Let's pray. God, you are indeed King over all the earth. And we are gathered today here to worship you, to learn about you, to grow in the love and knowledge of you, and to exalt you. Prepare our hearts and minds that we can see you more clearly. May all the troubles of the week past and the week ahead fade away as we come under the preaching of your holy word. May our worship be acceptable to you, O God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 47, the psalmist you'll see here, having filled his mind with great thoughts about God, is compelled by an irresistible joy into the passionate worship of God. Psalm 47 is a call to worship. It stirs us up to the praise of God. It's a song of triumph, a song of celebration that is compelled by a love and awe for God, who is King of all the earth. Not only does it exhort all people to praise God, but it instructs us how to praise him. We are to do so publicly, joyfully, and intelligently. Publicly, joyfully, and intelligently. The psalmist exhorts us to praise God for his majesty and universal authority, for who he is, for the great things he has done and will do for his people. I want to draw your attention to the superscript of this psalm. It directs us to the writer, the sons of Korah. And it's actually worth pausing for a moment to consider the context of that. Back in Numbers chapter 16, we have a remarkable account of the story of Korah's rebellion against Moses and against God. Korah was a Levite of the line of Kohath, and he and his followers had become discontented with their lot taking care of the tabernacle. And they were envious of the sons of Aaron, who alone among the Levites were permitted to be priests. So he gathered around him 250 men, followers, and opposed Moses, claiming that all the people of Israel should be considered equally holy before the Lord, and claiming his right to serve as a priest. Then we see that God judged Korah and his followers for their sin. They were killed by God's mighty hand when the ground literally opened up, split apart beneath them, and swallowed him, his family, alive along with their earthly possessions. Then his followers tried to run away, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who had been following him. But God chose to preserve the sons of Korah. We find out in Numbers 26, they did not die at that time of judgment, but instead, a remarkable act of mercy and grace by God permitted them the honorable position of being keepers of the entrance to the tabernacle. Though worthy of judgment, God spared them and reinstated their family in a place of honor. Later, the prophet Samuel arose from the line of Korah. And during the reign of King David, the sons of Korah became great leaders in the choral and orchestral worship of the Lord. The heritage of the sons of Korah was a legacy of grace. And it's from these recipients of God's unmerited mercy and favor that these words of praise and adoration come. The story of God's goodness and mercy was deeply personal for them. And of course, isn't that true of every believer in Christ who has been saved by grace? Friends, my hope and prayer this morning is that this psalm of praise will find a resonance in your hearts. Lift up your souls in worship to the Lord, because there is no song like the song of redemption. Let's look at verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. The psalm begins with an emphatic call to worship. All people everywhere are called to offer up praise and worship to God because he is the King. Friends, last Sunday, as I stood in one of the front rows here, and the whole congregation was lifted up in song, I was so struck by the sheer volume of the sound that I had to turn around, and I expected to see another 100 people here. But what I saw was even better than that. What I saw was the people of God praising him from the heart. And the source of the outflow of that praise was that our souls had been lit on fire by the scripture-saturated preaching about our glorious God. It wasn't just the music. The music was great. The sound was the sheer joy of God's people welling up into song. The joy that comes from encountering God, who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. Matthew Henry, the commentator and theologian, points out that just as secret worship or private worship is better the more private it is, so public worship is better the more public it is. And isn't that what we do here on a Sunday morning when we come to worship the Lord? We worship God and we encourage one another in that. So friends, I was encouraged. I hope that you were too. That exuberant worship is what the psalmist is calling on here. It's not mindless worship. This is not just a feelings-based worship, but it's a worship that comes from knowing and loving God. The psalmist goes on now in verses 2-4, and he gives us the reasons that we should shout to God with loud songs of joy. Look what he says. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Notice firstly in verse 2 here, the declaration that the Lord Most High is to be feared. The title Most High God is a title used throughout the Bible to represent the supreme sovereignty and majesty of the one true and living God. The title emphasizes God's unparalleled authority and exalted position above all gods and beings, and indeed over all things. And this Most High God, we see, is to be feared. The King James translation reads this way: "For the Lord Most High is terrible." Doesn't that sound strange? What does it mean, and why should we celebrate it? Well, it's true that the idea of fear, or fear itself, is very familiar to us. In fact, we're fearful of a multitude of things. There is an epidemic of fear in our society, isn't there? Fear of rising temperatures, fear of global pandemics, fear of wars, fear of Islamic terrorism, fear of far-right terrorism, fear of far-left terrorism, fear of inflation, fear of toilet paper shortages, fear of Donald Trump, fear, fear, fear. But Psalm 31 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." The image of the God of God in our day, as we heard last week, is of some kind of benevolent old man in the sky who just wants to be your best buddy. How desperately wrong this view is. Proverbs 9 verse 11 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The Hebrew verb here, yare, translated in this text as fear, describes an emotion which can range from a sense of terror or dread to reverence and awe. It conveys both intense respect and an appreciation of God's power and holiness. And as we heard last Sunday, this fear leads us to an expectant trust in God's abundant goodness as we look to Him to meet our deepest needs. Earthly rulers, especially mighty ones, are often not beneficent. They are not good. Back in the time that this psalm was penned, kings were autocratic. They ruled according to their pleasure, and what they said was law. And it's so easy for mere men to be tyrannical, oppressive, and dictatorial, and cause their people to fear them. This is a different kind of fear. Listen to this. It's an example here. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, some of you will be familiar with, the Russian author and political prisoner of the Soviet Union, tells the story of a time when Stalin, the dictator, gave a public speech. At the conclusion of the speech, every man leapt to his feet in stormy applause. The applause went on. 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. No one dared to stop. No one wanted to be the first to sit down. 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, the applause continued. Hands were getting sore, arms aching, but no one dared to stop. So great was their fear of their vindictive leader. 6, 7, 8 minutes went by. They were looking at each other with pasted-on enthusiasm on their faces, the sheer madness of the situation dawning on them. 9, 10, 11 minutes passed. And finally, one man, the director of a printing factory, had had enough. He assumed a businesslike expression and sat down. And instantly, every man immediately stopped applauding and sat down. Where had the universal, uninhibited, indescribable enthusiasm gone? Later that night, the printing factory was raided, the director arrested and sentenced to 10 years in the gulags. Our prisons pale in comparison to that. This is the fear of a human ruler. We should be thankful that we are not ruled in this way in this country. Whatever criticisms we might have for our rulers, we are not subject to any absolute monarch or dictator. Instead, we enjoy the blessings of a constitutional government. We have the ability to question our leaders and even replace them through elections. It's a good thing that there are limits on the power of our politicians and rulers. The Lord, however, is rightfully a sovereign without limit. He is the king in the most absolute sense, and so it should be, for he alone is supremely good, wise, just, and merciful, and holy. As King Nebuchadnezzar said when he offered up praise to God after God had restored his sanity, we read this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. He says this, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is never petty, never cruel, never wrong, never blindsided, never biased. God is always good, always right, always just, always perfect, always loving. And God requires our worship not because he needs it. God is self-sufficient, but because we do. As C.S. Lewis puts it, in God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only a plenteousness that desires to give. This is why we should fear him. This is why we should reverence him and have awe of him and look at his majesty and serve him. A right fear of God is what we need. Not a fear of man, a fear of God. Look with me at verse 3. Here we see the great and mighty works that this God has done that are the cause of this praise. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. First, notice he subdued peoples and nations. God has won innumerable victories for his people throughout their history, beginning with the great victory at the Red Sea, Exodus 15. Though the Israelites were the smallest of nations, as we read before in Deuteronomy, a people of slaves, a people who were worshipping the idols of Egypt, God chose them, went before them, subdued Pharaoh and his great army, and went ahead into Canaan and helped them to conquer the Canaanites. He chose their heritage for them. This refers to that conquest and the allotment of the promised land of Canaan. This was the heritage that had been promised. This was the land that the Israelites didn't know and could not know, a land of milk and honey that God chose for them and gave to them. This is the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. That's a poetic reference that refers to the land of Canaan. That's the pride of Jacob. And God had promised, made this covenant promise to Jacob, on whom the Lord chose to set his covenant love. Remember that we read that God chose Jacob over Esau before either had done good or evil. It is God who does the choosing. The psalmist here is recounting the story of God's special elective love, bringing the Israelites out of the land of Egypt where they were oppressed and enslaved, causing the waters of the Red Sea to part before them, destroying Pharaoh's army, leading them through the wilderness. And despite their frequent rebellion against him and their weakness, ultimately bringing them into the land and subduing the people of that land under them. Do you hear the hero of this story? Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's have a look at that passage again. I want to pick it up from verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Friends, look at the emphasis here. The Lord your God has chosen you. The Lord has set his love on you and chose you. The Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Now look back with me to Psalm 47, verse 3 and 4. He subdued, he chose, he loves. Friends, the whole of Scripture echoes the same truth. We have just seen this in the book of Ephesians. It is God who chooses, God who predestines, God who calls, God who justifies, and it is God who saves. So where is the boasting? It is excluded. There can be no pride in our salvation, yours or mine. It is by grace and grace alone. Praise God. Now look with me at verses 5 through 7. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with the psalm. You may have a footnote in your Bibles there, or maskil, a psalm or maskil. I want you to notice here that the psalmist is building towards a crescendo, a climax. God has gone up with a shout. The triumphant imagery evokes the grand scene of the conquering king ascending his royal throne. The battle has been decisively won. All the people have been subdued, and God is greatly exalted, illustrious and magnificent in his supremacy. In God's providence, this psalm also prophetically foreshadows the victorious ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, after making atonement for sin, ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke so that we can have a look at how the disciples responded to Jesus' ascension. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. You'll see the title, The Ascension, on your page. This is after Jesus' resurrection and after he has appeared to his disciples and appeared to more than 500 people in one place. And here we have Jesus' ascension from verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. What a wonderful account we have there of Jesus' ascension into heaven. But look how the disciples responded. They worshipped him with great joy. Friends, I want you to imagine for a moment the rejoicing in heaven when the glorified Christ ascended to his heavenly throne. If we could just catch a glimpse of that scene of the angelic host in unison with the joy-filled shouts of the saints as they gathered around the throne, I'm convinced that what would greet our eyes would make us feel as if we had never seen in color before. The beauty of the song would make all other music seem tuneless in comparison, because nothing compares to the surpassing praise that is reserved for the ascendant Christ. Just as the angels praise the Son of God, so must Jesus Christ be the center and focus of all of our worship. You see, all true praise is Christ-centric. Colossians 1 verse 20, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Friends, the 20th century theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The Psalms are given us to this end, that we may learn to pray them in the name of Jesus Christ." Yes, to pray them and to sing them. The Bible is our hymn book, our guidebook, and our prayer book. And what is more, the Psalms are set forth by the Holy Spirit and are therefore expressly how God wishes to be praised by us. At the end of verse 7, the psalmist exhorts the people to sing praises with maskil. This term, maskil, means to sing psalms or songs that cause wisdom. You see, all singing is not praise, and all music is not worship. True worship occurs when we acknowledge God's worth, his worth-ship, his perfections, his sovereignty, holiness, omniscience, justice, faithfulness, steadfast love, immutability, and so on and so forth. Friends, this is what it means to praise God, and how we are lifted up into the praise of God by meditating on him, who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. Verses 8 through 9, look back with me at the text. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Friends, when we look around us at the state of this world, the injustices that we see perpetrated every day, corruption in high places, the fall of the truth in the public square, the waging of wars, it's easy, so easy to become despondent, to entertain doubts and fears. But look at this encouragement. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. It's not God reigned in the past or God will reign in the future. God's reign is present and continuous. Right at this very moment and every moment, God is working out his plans and sovereignly ruling over believers and unbelievers alike for his divine purposes. no matter whether nations or peoples want to be ruled by him or whether they acknowledge him, all are born under his lordship. No matter who the President of the United States of America is or who the Prime Minister of Australia is, the Lord is exalted over them. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Yes, the nations have been subdued, and with all other powers defeated, we see here that all people belong to God. But I want you to notice this detail. This is absolutely wonderful. Verse 9. "The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham." Here we see a prophetic description of nobles from all nations gathering together. And these foreigners, Gentiles, seem to be described here as the people of the God of Abraham. This is incredible. Do you remember God's covenant promise to Abraham? God promised Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 12, verse 3. And here in Psalm 47, verse 9, we see the heralding of the fulfillment of that promise. And of course, that promise finds its fulfillment in the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ. Friends, salvation comes to all people through Jesus Christ. There is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The psalmist concludes by emphasizing the totality of God's rule. He says, "For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." The shields of the earth here are representative of the kings of the nations. It's parallelism, as we were hearing about last week from Bruce. It refers to the great ceremonial shields that would be carried before kings or great leaders in battle and that would be presented as homage to the victorious conqueror. The scene pictures the gathering of all of these great rulers before God in submission to his rule. And friends, in Revelation chapter 7, we see another prophecy of the gathering of nations. I want you to turn with me. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' What a glorious day that will be for those who love the Lord. What a magnificent day. But not for all. In the end, all people will bow the knee before God, either in worship and everlasting joy or in eternal despair to be thrown into the lake of fire. There is a choice that every individual person must make. The question that you must ask yourself is this: whom will I worship? Whom will I worship? Have you repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all? Is he the king over your life? Is he the delight of your soul? Or are you still worshiping and following idols in your own heart, your own desires? Yes, in Romans we read, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. But while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Friends, Christ won the victory over death and over sin on that cross. He's done it. And all you must do is call on his name, repent of your sins, turn to him, worship him, follow him, and you will be saved forevermore. You will become a child of God. You will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If you hear his voice calling you today, don't wait. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Repent today and put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Today is the day of salvation. As we draw to a close this morning, if you are already a follower of Christ, then dear friends, I want you to consider these questions. Has your walk with the Lord become dull or formulaic? Does it feel like you're just going through the motions in Bible reading? That you're praying the same old things about the same old things? Is Sunday worship leaving you unmoved? Are you feeling beaten down by the efforts of ministry, evangelism, or faithful living? Have you forgotten your first love? If any of these things are true of you this morning, let this psalm instruct and encourage you to fill your mind with great thoughts about God. Cultivate a life of joy by preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Recount the great deeds that God has done throughout biblical history and in your own personal life. Meditate on his promises. Remember the myriad of answered prayers. Cast your eyes upon Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Live your life in light of these truths, bathed in these truths, saturated and flavored by these truths. All of this will lead you to a most fulsome, deep, and joy-filled rejoicing in the Lord. And when the Lord is highly exalted in your minds, then and only then will he be most glorified in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all honor and power and praise. You are worthy of our greatest affections, our best thoughts, and our most passionate rejoicing. We pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with visions of your greatness, and may Christ be vivid and bright as the morning star to us, the source of our salvation and our joy, for this week ahead and forevermore. Amen.